If you could turn with me to Psalm 6, Psalm number 6. I wanted to take just a few weeks and kind of give us some reminders about prayer. The prayer life of the worshiper of Christ is really as essential as oxygen is to the human body. It's impossible to have a vital walk with the Lord without it. And so we're taking a time out here for a while in Isaiah to just to examine what I'm calling life-changing prayer. Life-changing prayer, or we could subtitle this little series, Prayers We Rarely Pray. So let me start with this question, maybe a series of questions here. Shouldn't your prayer life be characterized by some of these words? Words like discipline and routine and tried and true methods and formulas which get the job done. Should you just say the Lord's Prayer? Should you follow Christ's model? Should you use useful memory tricks such as the ACTS acronym of adoration and confession and thanksgiving and supplication? These are all useful. These are all helpful. But I think sometimes we need to break the mold, break the routines, break the schedule. And we need to do something different. And these breakout prayers are what we're addressing, life-changing prayer. Last week we looked at what we would call the prayer of restlessness, of beseeching God in ways that almost feels dangerous, almost feels like we're taking a risk in going before the Lord that way. Next week, we're going to look at what we're calling the prayer of joyfulness, and that is recounting all your blessings before the Lord, telling him all the things that he already knows, but the usefulness of recounting those to him. But tonight, I want to address something that might feel almost like a defeat, but I think by the time we're done, you'll see that it is actually a victory, and that is the prayer of helplessness. The prayer of helplessness. This is a prayer that's almost a wrestling match. This is a prayer that freely admits that life is disappointing. This is a prayer that openly states that circumstances are confusing, that God, I don't have enough information. I don't know what to do. I literally don't know what to do when I say amen. This is a prayer that says, I'm scared. This is a prayer that says, I need to feel safe. I need to feel nurtured. I need to feel understood. I need to feel heard. This is a prayer that takes away false propriety. And while we never forget that you're approaching the holy God of the universe, we also remember that we're approaching Abba. We're approaching our Papa. And we just come to him as we are. The prayer of helplessness puts you and God in your rightful positions. It puts you low and powerless and God high and powerful. It is a prayer of helplessness. Now, if you find yourself unable to pray the prayer of helplessness, at the best, you have a problem with arrogance, and at the worst, you have a problem with not being saved. Because really, the thought that being helpless before the Lord, that thought is reserved for the redeemed, those whose sins are paid for. We understand that we are truly helpless before the Lord, and we acknowledge that, we embrace it, we love that. Now, as we did last time, I want to examine a number of psalms to help us understand how to pray a prayer of helplessness. We're going to keep this very simple tonight. I just want to show you three ways to pray a prayer of helplessness. The first one is be transparent. Be transparent. Psalm 6. It's a psalm of David. He's in some sort of trouble. Some feel that he was suffering a terrible illness. Verses 2, 4, and 5 give us that hint. He says that my bones are troubled. And verse 4, he says, deliver my life. And verse 5, he seems to be one who is afraid of death. But verse 7 indicates the real source of his trouble. It's not an illness. Now, an illness might be a byproduct, but that's not the source of his trouble. Verse 7 tells us the very last word, the source of his trouble, all my foes. He has enemies who are after him. David lived his life with enemies. And in this psalm, we see basically two tones or two moods. The first one causes the second one. The first tone we might call the tone of misery. The tone of misery. There's a raw and real tenor to David's plea. He's suffering such that he feels like God is mad at him, that God has turned on him. He doesn't know where he stands with the Lord. And we see this in verse 1. O Lord, rebuke me not in your anger, nor discipline me in your wrath. And he's saying, Lord, this hurts so much that it feels like you've got it in for me. It feels like you're the one coming after me. This is like Job in Job chapter 10 when he says, I feel like the hunted and you're a lion who is hunting me. And then David complains to the Lord. He says that his body and his soul are both being impacted terribly by this trial. And it may very well be that his anxiety over this issue is so bad that he is suffering physical illness. But that's not the cause of the problem. His foes, his enemies are the cause. He complains about body and soul in verses 2 and 3. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Lord, how long? And how many times in the Psalms do we see, how long, O Lord? David doesn't think he can make it one more day. He says, I can't do this. How long will you be? How long will you make me wait for relief? And again, as we pointed out last week, this begins to feel like dangerous territory in prayer. It almost feels like we're being rude with the Lord. See, David has nothing to offer the Lord except for praise. He has nothing with which to barter God. He has no money. He has no currency to offer God. He has nothing to say, if I do this, then will you do this for me? He has nothing to bring to the table. And so he appeals to God's worth and honor because all he does have is the ability to praise him. And so he appeals to this in verses 4 and 5, turn, O Lord, deliver my life. And he gives a reason. Save me for the sake of your steadfast love. For in death there is no remembrance of you. In Sheol, who will give you praise? He appeals to his status as a worshiper. At least spare my life so that I might worship you. I mean, if I die, there's one less person on earth who's worshiping you. Wouldn't it be great to keep me around so that there's one more person worshiping you? That's all he has to offer. Now, we want to be very understanding of David here. He's not trying to give a detailed analysis of eschatology. David understands and believes in resurrection. I could demonstrate that from other psalms. But emotionally, and in the moment, he's just saying, Lord, would you let me worship you in this life? I want to worship you now. David complains to the Lord that his grief is immeasurable and that his body won't be able to take much more. It is a documented occurrence that enough stress can cause health problems and can actually eventually cause death. And he feels that's what's happening to him. In verse 6, I am weary with my moaning. Every night I flood my bed with tears. I drench my couch with my weeping. My eye wastes away because of grief. It grows weak because of all my foes. This is the idea of the life of a man is seen in his ability to take light in. And he's saying, my eye is wasting away. The world is growing dim. I'm dying. He feels like he's about to die. And so now, having poured out his heart to the Lord, he goes from a tone of misery all of a sudden to a tone of confidence. In fact, some liberal scholars think that beginning of verse 8, this must be a different author. This must be a different person. This is somebody else who added this in because Psalm 6 was just too clinically depressing for us, so we got to add in some other things. Well, David just completely changes from a tone of misery to a tone of confidence. All of a sudden, he expresses assurance and certainty and conviction. He becomes like a little boy who has a dad who's a Navy SEAL. And turns to all of his little boy enemies and says, my dad is about to take you apart. Verse 8, depart from me, all you workers of evil, for the Lord has heard the sound of my weeping. The Lord has heard my plea. The Lord accepts my prayer. All my enemies shall be ashamed and greatly troubled. They shall turn back and be put to shame in a moment. What a change. Boy, if that's not just getting up and washing your face and saying it's time to move forward, I don't know what is. And that sort of confidence in the Lord, that's the result of prayer. I don't want to spend time talking to you about that confidence because that will come naturally. You don't have to go looking for that. Prayer will bring that. What I do want to focus on is how David started, though. He started this prayer by being transparent. Again, in verse 2, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are troubled. My soul also is greatly troubled. But you, O Yahweh, how long? He says, I need someone to be nice to me because no one else is. I need someone to be gracious. When he says, I need someone to be gracious to me, O Lord, literally it means, I need someone to treat me like I'm their favorite. I need to be treated like I'm your very favorite person on the whole earth. I need to have that sense of specialness. David's saying, I'm not saying I deserve it. I might be under your discipline right now. Verse 1 says that, but I need a friend. Because always the great irony, when we sense that we are under the discipline of the Lord, we know that the only person who can help us make it through that is the Lord. There's nobody else to turn to. What is David doing here? He's being ruthlessly honest with his own soul. And he's being transparent before the Lord. And honestly, why present yourself to God as if somehow your own internal strength is going to bring this transaction about, that's going to bring the change that you need about? Why not just tell him that you're bringing nothing but despair? Why not just tell him I'm bringing nothing but anguish and hopelessness to the table? That if there's going to be any hope, if there's going to be any change, if there's going to be any power, it's going to have to all come from him. It's ultimate transparency. And I love this prayer because this isn't a polished, cultured church Bible study prayer where we say what we think God wants us to say, where we say, Lord, I trust you completely and I'm thankful that you will deliver me soon. I bring my concerns to you and ask you to deal with them appropriately. And that's fine. That's not where David's starting here, because that's not where he is. He starts where he is. He starts, be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am languishing. It's a word that means I'm frail, I'm dwindling, I'm drying up, I'm almost done. I'm like a piece of dust that's about to blow away. My eyes are growing dim. He's saying basically the word languishing means I'm fading. I'm almost done. And to pray a prayer of helplessness, I've prayed prayers where I say, Lord, I don't think I can pray one more time after this. So this is it. This is all I have to give you. And you're going to have to take this and run with it because this is all I've got. Why is it that we think that we're supposed to mask how we're feeling from God? He already knows anyway. We may as well just be honest about it. David says, my soul is also greatly troubled. This is a word that means I'm out of my senses. I can't grasp what's happening to me. I can't feel what's really happening. I'm horrified. I need help. I need a friend. I need relief. I'm out of my mind with this. That's transparent prayer. And by the way, when you're praying that way, you can honestly say, now I'm praying. I'm in the throne room of God. The Apostle Peter told us about being helpless before the Lord. He said in 1 Peter 5:6, to humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. But what's the context of this command to humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God? The context is prayer. Helpless, transparent prayer, because the very next verse, Peter says, casting all your anxieties on him because he cares for you. Peter says to throw your anxieties, throw your worries on him. This is an interesting word. It's only used twice in the New Testament. The only other time it's used is to speak of the donkey that Jesus would ride into Jerusalem and how people came and cast blankets onto it. It's literally the idea of taking something and throwing it. Oh, what a great picture that Peter's saying here, to throw your anxieties onto the broad and sturdy shoulders of the Lord. To do what David in Psalm 55:22 says to do, cast your burden on the Lord. And he will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. This is a beautiful idea. This is the idea of taking all your burdens and just throwing them down. Saying, I'm not going to hold this one. I'm not going to hold this one. I'm not going to hold this one. I can't hold any of them. I must give them to you. The great 17th century hymn writer Isaac Watts, he wrote a book called A Guide to Prayer. And it speaks of pleading with the Lord. Watts calls pleading with God the act of, quote, arguing our case with him in a fervent yet humble manner. This is what all the saints of old have practiced. How audacious to argue my case to God. Aren't we just supposed to say, whatever you want, Lord, you're sovereign, amen. Yes, we believe that, but that's not the pattern of prayer found in Scripture. The prophet Jeremiah in prayer recognize God's perfection and his absolute justice in all matters. Jeremiah 12:1, he says, rightly so, righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. In other words, you will always do the right thing. You will always be righteous. But then Jeremiah takes his life into his own hands, and he, the prophet of God, gets transparent with the Lord because he continues. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you. And we would say, you should just stop there. You should say, amen, that's wonderful. Then there's this little conjunction in Hebrew, yet. And you say, oh, Jeremiah, don't go there. Whatever you're about to say, probably a bad idea. Righteous are you, O Lord, when I complain to you, yet I would plead my case to you. And then he just gets crazy. Why do the ways of the wicked prosper? Why do all who are treacherous thrive? You plant them and they take root. They grow and produce fruit. You are near in their mouth and far from their heart. Why is there evil in the world? You seem to be the one doing this. It's not what happens. God honors that prayer. Even when Jeremiah is saying, how come the bad guys are winning? Listen, start being transparent in prayer. If you hurt, tell him. If you're humiliated, tell him. If you're unsure how to pray, tell him. If you feel shaken, tell him. If you're afraid, tell him. If you've been humbled and disciplined and ashamed, tell him. If you're frustrated with your circumstances, if you're frustrated with a spouse or with a child or with a parent, tell him. Let him work you through it. He is, after all, our great and wonderful counselor. There's another way to pray a prayer of helplessness. Not only to be transparent, but be detailed. Be detailed. We looked at this somewhat last time, but it bears repeating. There's so many examples of this in the Psalms. And I want to invite you to turn to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. I've preached Psalm 88 in the past, but it's been a while, so we'll refresh our memories together. Now, different than Psalm 6, Psalm 88 is the prayer of a sick man. This is the prayer of a man who is suffering from a horrible illness. This is Heman the Ezraite. In fact, he's so sick that he's been separated from his friends and his family. He has some sort of horrible contagious disease, maybe leprosy or something even terminal. And as we read Psalm 88, I simply want to point out themes that you're going to hear. Now, I'm going to read it in some different sections just to point out these themes. Then we'll read the whole thing and make an observation. The first theme you'll see is desperation. Verses 1 and 2, O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Then we see desperation in verse 9. He says, my eye grows dim. There it is again. My eye grows dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. By the way, in the Old Testament, every single time that the idea of lifting our hands to the Lord is mentioned, it's not in the idea of happy, charismatic-y, jump-around worship. It's in the idea of, I'm desperate and I spread out my hands to you because they're empty and I need you to fill them. There's desperation. You see the theme of affliction. Verse 3, for my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I'm almost dead. Verse 4, I'm counted among those who go down to the pit. I'm a man who has no strength. Everyone's counted me out. I'm a dead man. Verse 5, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Desperation and affliction. We see the theme of rejection. Rejection, verse 8, you have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. And in the very last verse, verse 18, we see the theme of rejection. You have caused my beloved, probably his wife, and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. Desperation, affliction, rejection. And he's confused. We see disorientation as well. Disorientation. Verse 10. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Is your steadfast love declared in the grave or your faithfulness in Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Lord, cry to you in the morning. My prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? He's disoriented. He's questioning. These themes of desperation and affliction and rejection and disorientation and then just desolation. desolation. In verse 15, afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. He's been sick since he was a child. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. In other words, Heman feels that God is destroying him. There's nothing that he can do. He's overcome. He's vanquished. He is defeated. But let's read it as it stands now, and I want to show you the buried treasure in this psalm. Let's just read it straight through now. O Lord, God of my salvation, I cry out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you and incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles and my life draws near to Sheol. I am counted among those who go down to the pit. I am a man who has no strength, like one set loose among the dead, like the slain that lie in the grave, like those whom you remember no more, for they are cut off from your hand. You have put me in the depths of the pit, in the regions dark and deep. Your wrath lies heavy upon me, and you overwhelm me with all your waves. Selah. You have caused my companions to shun me. You have made me a horror to them. I am shut in so that I cannot escape. My eyes grow dim through sorrow. Every day I call upon you, O Lord. I spread out my hands to you. Do you work wonders for the dead? Do the departed rise up to praise you? Selah. Is your steadfast love declared in the grave, or your faithfulness in the Abaddon? Are your wonders known in the darkness, or your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? But I, O Yahweh, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness. This is rightly called the saddest psalm. But did you notice something? Did you notice how detailed Heman is with the Lord? Did you notice that how he talked to him about his condition, his questions, his feelings, his companions? There's no sense of just giving God a quick summary and then telling him to sovereignly fill in the blanks. Lord, we know that you know all the details, so we leave them in your hands. Amen. He doesn't do that. Listen, Heman is praying like he's educating God, as if God doesn't know all this. Lord, let me just fill you in on a few things here. Apparently, you seem to have forgotten about me, so I'm just going to give you the details that you need to know. But there's buried treasure in this psalm. Never forget that the greatest treasures are found in the darkness. And Heman receives three treasures. He receives intimacy with God. Intimacy with God. He's in a place of total dependence upon the Lord, a place where his faith is the purest. It is clean. All other comforts are refined away. It's Heman, his trial, and his God. And there's nothing else. James 1 tells us that this is the place that the Lord teaches us how to walk in what? In joy. The trial has driven him to persistence in prayer, to wrestle with God in prayer. This is a prayer riddled with questions. He's not afraid to engage with God. Psalm 88 is very much an invitation by God because it's inspired by the Holy Spirit to be in the canon of Scripture. It's an invitation by God to say, cry out to me, and I will hear you, and you will experience intimacy with me. Heman receives the treasure of intimacy with God. He also receives the treasure of trust in God. Trust in God. We're never told if God answers his prayers in this life or not. I'm dying for verse 19, and there isn't one. We're left to trust that God knew what he was doing. True faith isn't apathetic acceptance of whatever happens. That's not true faith. True faith lies in wrestling with the Lord in prayer, giving him all the details, and saying, I don't know what's going to happen, and I do accept the final outcome, but in the meantime, I'm going to do all I can. I'm going to bother you in your throne. Notice how the psalm begins. He calls the Lord's name, Yahweh. O Lord, from whom my salvation must come. He knows there's no other answer. He knows that only God can save him, and he has a continuing faith in God despite the fact that God seems to be silent. He receives intimacy with God and trust in God, and now he receives comfort from God. Comfort from God. The context of the rest of Scripture tells us the whole story. It answers the questions. Verse 6 speaks of being put in the darkness. Psalm 23:4 says that in the shadow, the darkness of death, there is no fear of evil. Why? For God is with me. The God who has allowed the shadow is with me in the shadow. By the way, the placement of this psalm in Scripture is very key to us, because God gently cradles the pain and the affliction of Heman right between Psalm 87 and Psalm 89. Psalm 87 ends, "All my springs of joy are in you." And Psalm 89 begins, "I will sing of the loving kindness of the Lord forever." And it's just cradled there. Listen, it's in giving God the details that you find these treasures of intimacy and of trust and comfort. So be transparent. Be detailed. One more way to pray a prayer of helplessness. Be interactive. Be interactive. Turn with me to Psalm 42. Psalm 42, and we'll actually use Psalm 43 as well. We'll consider them as a unit, the ancient Masoretic text, which is the basis for the best Hebrew Bible we have today, and the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament. They keep Psalm 42 and 43 separate. Our English Bibles keep them separate. It's very easy for us to remember that we have 150 Psalms, and so that's helpful to us. But as a literary unit, really we should treat Psalm 42 and 43 as one psalm. And I tend to lean toward the fact that it originally was one psalm. It's a psalm that introduces book 2 of the book of Psalms. The psalmist in this situation, he's been separated from his ability to enjoy temple worship. For the covenant-keeping, law-keeping Jew who had a true internal reality of faith, who had come to God by faith, temple worship was the central feature of faith. It was everything to him. To meet God, one went to the temple. And when you were prevented from going to the temple, then you had a sense of grief and of loss, of anguish, of being almost prevented from speaking to the Lord. So I want to talk to you about interactive prayer. Now, when we talk about interactive prayer, you might say, well, that's obvious. Prayer is interactive. It's me and God. We're interacting, right? Well, Psalm 42 and 43 is going to explain the nature of interactive prayer, but it's not speaking of two parties who were involved. It's speaking of three. Three parties involved in this prayer, not two. It's a three-way conversation. Let me show you. Psalm 42, verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? To whom is the psalmist speaking? He's speaking to God. Look at verse 11. Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Now to whom is the psalmist speaking? He's speaking to his soul, his nephesh in Hebrew. It means his life, his being, his personality. So who are the three people, the three parties involved in this conversation? It's you talking to God and you talking to you. Now, how is that possible? It's the you who has the answers talking to the you who has the questions. It's the you who is the teacher talking to the you who is the student. It's the you who is the fearless talking to the you who is fearful. And these two psalms go through a cycle four times. Lament and complaint, in which he's making his case to the Lord. And then the second part of the cycle is followed by hope from the Lord that he's then conveying to himself. There's lament, hope, lament, hope, lament, hope, lament, hope. Four times. Let's just walk through them. Lament, number one. Psalm 42, verse 1, as a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? These things I remember as I pour out my soul. How would I go with the throng? How I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God. with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude keeping festival. The psalmist is tired of being mocked by the unbeliever, and he's eager to be in the presence of the saints. Once again, apparently he's been separated from other believers. And so he laments. But then all of a sudden he turns to hope. Verse 5, "Why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God." He's telling himself, lift your head up, look up, God is faithful. He's saying to himself, why would you spend 1 minute worrying? We'll make it. I love the way that the mature self speaks to the scared self. Then he goes to lament number 2. He's back to speaking to the Lord. Beginning in verse 6, "My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you from the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar. Deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me." He's like a man desperately trying to swim in a violent ocean, and as soon as he takes one breath, another wave comes, and he doesn't have enough air. He tries to take another breath, but another wave comes, and another, and another, and another. And he says, I can't take anymore. Your waves are washing over me. It's your water. It's your ocean, and it's killing me. There's no relief. There's no rescue. My breath is failing. His strength is gone. But then we have hope number 2. He speaks to himself once again in verse 8. "By day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life." He's saying there's never a time God has abandoned you, that the Lord is like Israel's pillar of cloud by day and pillar of fire by night. He is always there. In the day, the Lord commands the big, mighty things to happen. He orders his steadfast love to go forward. He is ordering every event. He is sovereignly in control of every single detail. And at night, the Lord tenderly comforts. And he says, at night, his song is with me. Do you ever think about God singing to you? According to Psalm 42, he does. He sings to you. As a matter of fact, it says, a prayer to the God of my life. This is the idea of God singing to you, singing through you, and almost saying, as the Holy Spirit is spoken of in Romans chapter 8, almost saying, I know you're too weak to pray. I'll do it for you. God does sing to you. The prophet Zephaniah records how the Lord Jesus himself will interact with us when he returns. Zephaniah 3:17. It's my favorite verse in the Old Testament. The Lord, your God, is in your midst, a mighty one who will save. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you by his love. He will exult over you with loud singing. We sing to the Lord now. Did you know there will be a day when he sings to us? And according to Psalm 42, in your moment of helplessness, in your moment of peril, in the quiet of the night, in a voice you cannot hear, God sings a lullaby to you. What comfort the psalmist has received. But then he laments again. Lament number 3, beginning in verse 9. I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? And there's an implicit question here. Are you my rock or not? Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? Again, the psalmist is concerned for the honor of God because it appears that God's people are losing and God's enemies are winning. And the psalmist is on the losing end right now. But then he hopes again in hope number 3. Verse 11, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. And you observe that the psalmist just repeated verse 5, which is a good lesson for continually repeating the truth to yourself. And he gives a fourth lament, Psalm 43, beginning in verse 1. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people from the deceitful and unjust man. Deliver me, for you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God, my exceeding joy, and I will praise you with the lyre. Oh God, my God. This is a big complaint. He's saying, you're the God that I boast in, but nothing's happening. I've been telling everybody I know, you're the big bad God who will deal with his enemies. And nothing's going on. This is embarrassing. So he complains to him. He says in verses 3 and 4, go before me in rescue and in victory, so that when I do make it to the temple, it's not in defeat, but it's in victory, that I can exult in your triumph and boast in you. But he ends with a hope. Verse 5, why are you cast down, O my soul, and why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. Again, repeating Psalm 42, verse 5 and verse 11. This is a magnificent example of prayer. This three-way conversation where you speak to the Lord and you pour out your heart to him, and based on the truth that you know from Scripture, then you speak to yourself. And you say, let me tell you how it is. Self, soul, stop being downcast. Believe the Lord. Trust in him. And understanding this interactive prayer, it's life-changing. And there's so much good that comes from this. It provides immediate feedback to you. That if you're interacting with the Lord, and by definition, you're interacting with his word, because that's where we find out truth. You're interacting with the Lord, and then you're immediately correcting your own thinking. You're not just complaining to the Lord and saying, well, I'll just leave it there, Lord, and hopefully someday before I die, I'll think differently about this. It's immediate. It's a feedback loop that's right then and instantaneous. It's life-changing because it keeps you grounded in the truth of God's faithfulness, that there is complaint, there is lament, there is a sense of hopelessness, but it's immediately followed up by hope. Interactive prayer is life-changing because it forces you to look at the character of God, to consider who he is. I mean, you see this in this idea here where right in the same verse, he calls God by a good character name and yet complains. Verse 9 of chapter of Psalm 42, I say to God, my rock. And you say, oh, that's great. Then he says, why have you forgotten me? But he's forced to look at the character of God. Interactive prayer also helps you distinguish between genuine grief and self-inflicted self-pity. Self-pity is a sin. Grief is a part of life. And what is the difference? The difference is self-pity doesn't want God to be faithful. Self-pity wants everyone around you to feel sorry for you. Grief is just genuine grief. Listen, the interactive prayer, it takes effort, it takes work, it takes planning. This is a prayer where God will provide the inspiration, but you have to provide the perspiration. This is a prayer where it'll provide comfort, but you provide the calluses. This is a prayer where it will give you gladness, but you have to bring the grit. You have to bring it. You have to bring your A game. You have to be ready. To pray a prayer of helplessness, you bring a notebook and you write down the things you're going to pray through. This is the prayer that's like Jacob wrestling with God, where Jacob cries out, I'm not going to let go of you until you bless me. I'm not letting go. I mean, how impetuous is that? What did God do? He blessed him and he crippled him. And what do we see in the life of Jacob from then on? We see a humbled man who walks faithfully with the Lord. To pray the prayer of helplessness, to be transparent, to be detailed, to be interactive, it takes a proactive effort. It takes a willing decision to roll your sleeves up and to say, I'm going to enter the muddy trenches of prayer, and I'm going to fight myself, and I'm going to wrestle with God. I'm going to tell myself the truth, and I'm going to complain to the Lord, and I'm going to be transparent. I'm going to be detailed. I'm going to interact with him. They are muddy trenches. They are filthy trenches. They're painful trenches, but it's in those trenches that the light of hope comes. It's in those trenches that the wheels of heaven begin to turn in your favor. It's in those trenches that the angels of God are commissioned and sent to serve your needs. It's in those trenches that the very hand of God touches your bowed head. And it's in those trenches that God becomes so real that if you turned your head, you would not be surprised to see him next to you. That's where that happens. And the amazing part about helplessness in prayer is that you will begin to like it. And you will begin to look forward to it. And you will begin to relish it. And you will begin to have the oddest sensation that only a Christian can have. And that is that when some horrible grief or trial hits, there is one little piece of you that smiles because you know the precious communion you're about to have with God. Only a Christian can say that. And now you are truly praying, as the psalmist prayed in Psalm 115, "Not to us, O Lord, not to us, but to your name give glory for the sake of your steadfast love and your faithfulness." It's my prayer that you will learn to pray the prayer of helplessness and walk on the heights of heaven. Because when you're in the trenches, there's another name for that. It is the throne room of God. And that's the greatest place to be. That's my prayer for you, and I hope you will do that this week. Our Father, we come to you thankful for prayer, that by the blood of Christ, by the cross of crucifixion that paid the penalty for our sins, by the justification given to us by the resurrection of Christ, by the advocacy as he intercedes for us at your right hand even now, that you have thrown open the gates of the throne room. The doors are open. They're open 24/7. And to enter, all we need do is say, "Lord, God, oh God, be gracious to me. I'm languishing." And it is as if we are the only ones there. It is as if you are paying attention to no one else but us. Because in your omnipresence and in your omnipotence and in your omniscience, you treat us as if we are your only children. How gracious and kind you are. Lord, I know that even in this room and those listening via electronic means, there are those who are hurting and who are tired, and who feel like, "I can only pray one more prayer." And Lord, I pray that it would be a prayer of helplessness, a prayer in which they are transparent and detailed and interactive, and that they won't let go of you until you bless them and give them strength for one more day, and then another, and then another, until one day there will be a last day. And we won't need your strength anymore because we will be with you. Lord, I pray that you would strengthen each person here to be mighty prayer warriors who fight evil in prayer and who fight their own sin tendencies in prayer, who interact with you at a level that they've never experienced. Might even this week bear fruit in that in the lives of these precious saints. We pray all for Christ's sake and for his name. Amen.